It's been really, really fun. I guess we started it in January of 20, I don't know, it's going to be 3 years this January. So we're going to finish it in just under two and a half, or just over 2.5 years. So, yeah. We just take the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so Genesis has been fun, but looking forward to what's next. And so you guys can be praying about that. God hasn't told me yet, so I've got all kinds of ideas of where we can go, but I don't know where we're going to go. So there's no suggestion box, but you can be praying for me. So I'm not looking for suggestions, by the way, okay? Let me just put that on the line, you know, because I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings when I say no. By way of introduction this morning, I have a story, and that story relates to the text that we're going to be in here this morning. So in 1519, it's a long, long time ago, a Spanish conquistador, you guys have heard this story probably, named Hernan Cortez, he set sail from the shores of Cuba to go to the, how do you say this, Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, the southern tip of Mexico, kind of like Cabo, or not Cabo San Lucas, but what is that other one, the... Where's the other vacation spot in southern Cancun, right? Near there, right? So he set sail with 500 soldiers, 100 sailors. There was 16 horses, and that was a big deal because there was no horses in South America at that time, and 11 ships. And they set sail to take the world's most infamous and most richest treasure. I mean, this treasure was world-renowned. People knew about it. In fact, there had been several armies that had already tried to take over the Mayan people, the Aztec people, and to take this treasure. And nobody had been successful. So there were jewels, and there was gold, there was silver, artifacts. I mean, you name it, the Aztec people had it, and Cortez wanted it for himself. So He knew that in order to be able to take this treasure and to defeat the Aztecs, that his men would have to be trained. His men would have to have a different mentality because, like I said, there had been several armies go before him to try to take this treasure, and all of them had been unsuccessful. So Cortez, as he's gathering his men, he knew that the level of commitment of his men had to be on a different level. They had to have the mentality that there was no turning back, that no matter what happened, they would succeed. And so in order to build the confidence in his men, he gathered them around before they set sail, and he gave them a pep talk. He cast a vision of their children's 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 would be rich, right? If they could just get this treasure, that they would be wealthy for generations to come. And so you can imagine all these soldiers, they're like, all right, I'm in. You said money. You're paying me to conquer a place. I am in. And so as they set sail, they're arriving on the shore there in the Yucatan Peninsula, and he can see, Cortez can see that some of his men, they're starting to wane a little bit. Their faith in the mission was wavering. Their ability, their confidence in their ability is beginning to diminish as the realization of what they were about to do was right before them. So you can imagine, put yourself in their shoes. They're scared. Cortez can see they're scared, and so he rallies the troops as they land on the shore there, and he gives them the greatest halftime speech that the world has ever known, and he let it off with three words. And this is where you guys have probably heard this before. He said, guys, we're going to take this treasure. Those aren't the three words because there's more than there, right? We're going to take this treasure. We're going to defeat the Aztecs, and they're like, okay, well, how are we going to do it? You know, you got wide-eyed people. They're like, how are we going to do it? And Cortez says, we're going to burn the ships. So he said, you know, these 11 ships that we took here, we're going to burn them. Because if we're going home, we're going home in their ships. And so there, you can imagine the men are like excited and they're like, burn the ships? What do you mean? You know, because Cortez knew if there was a plan B, when things got tough and the enemy was starting to have the upper hand, what would happen is they would fall back on what was comfortable, what they knew, get in the ships and head out of there. Because every army, every conquest before them had failed. They had left an option B. And Cortez knew that there could not be an option B if they were going to take the world's richest treasure and defeat the most forced people, the Aztecs. So the question I have this morning for us, and as we look into Genesis chapter 46, is, what ships do we need to burn in our lives, right? What are those things that we're kind of keeping in our back pocket just in case this doesn't work out that we can fall back on, right? Maybe it's a scenario or situation you're thinking of right now, but what things do we need to burn? And what is it that is holding us back from walking in complete confidence and faith and trust and obedience to the Lord? And that's the question that I'm hoping that we're going to answer here this morning. And so if you remember last several weeks, in particular last week, Joseph had been in Pharaoh's house. He had been over Egypt for 22 years. The famine is at the peak, right? It's year two of the famine. And he finally reveals himself to his brothers as he invites them over for dinner. And he couldn't take it any longer. And he goes, guys, it's me, Joseph. You know, the brother you sold into slavery, it's me. And so we see this beautiful picture last week of reconciliation as the family is now coming together. And so Joseph tells his brothers, look, go back to Canaan, grab dad, grab everything, and come back. And Pharaoh said, you know what? And as a matter of fact, I want you to take these carts. Basically, the equivalent is, hey, I'm sending movers, I'm sending U-Hauls, I'm sending an airplane. Get everything you own on that and come over here. I will provide for you through the famine that's 5 years left. So I will provide for your every need. And so this is where we pick up here in chapter 46. It says, so Israel, now Jacob and Israel are the same person, right? They have two different names. Back in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob had wrestled with God and God popped his hip out of socket. He walked with a limp and he renamed him from Jacob, which is trickster, which is con man, to Israel, which is God. God will govern. God, he is my God, right? So his name is Jacob and Israel. It's interchangeably here in scripture. So when we say Jacob, it's Israel. When we say Israel, it's Jacob. So verse 1, so Jacob slash Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. So Jacob hears the news. His brothers or his sons come back and tell him, look, Joseph's alive. And not only is he alive, but he's in Egypt and he's the man and he will provide for us. There's still a famine. So they fill him in on all these things and he's elated, right? And so immediately, what does it say? It says, so Israel, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Think about the implications of this move. How many of you guys have moved before? Okay, now let me ask another question. How many of you guys have lived in the same place for 20 plus years, same house, and then moved? So the hand is a lot less. How much harder is a move after you've lived somewhere for 20 years versus a year or two? You're dug in, right? You've added stuff. You've added things that you didn't even know you added, right? You go to your house, you're like, how do we fit 6,000 square feet worth of furniture in a 1,500 square foot house? It's impossible. But we know it's not impossible because all things are possible with God, right? So this is what's happening here. He's got stuff and stuff and stuff. And God's saying, look, I need you to, or Joseph's like, look, bring everything with you and come here. So Israel had built a life in Canaan. It wasn't easy just to pick up and move. We think getting in a moving truck and driving. Well, this was 500 plus miles, and he had to bring everything with him. So this move was a big deal. God was asking him through Joseph to come and to live and be a part of this Egyptian pagan culture. And that's not an easy thing for someone to do. Now God was asking him to do something totally different. His whole life was spent in Canaan. Everything he knew, familiarity, family, friends, you name it, everything was in Canaan. And yet God's telling him now, hey, look, pack up, get up, and move. Forget that. I want you here. And you're thinking like, well, yeah, just believe God, trust in God, and everything will work out. But when rubber meets the road, when God asks us to do something like that, it's not as easy just to obey, is it? I mean, it's not for me. Maybe you guys are better than me, but it's not easy. But notice what Israel's response was. In verse 1, he says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. So not only did Israel obey, but he took everything. He left no plan B. We could say he burned his ships. He didn't leave something familiar back home that he could go back to. He didn't leave an excuse that, well, hey, if things get tough and this is not really working out, then I'll come back here. He didn't leave any of that. He said, I'm taking everything and I'm going to obey the call of God in my life. He didn't leave a house. He didn't leave anything that would make his decision to go back easy. He committed. He went all in. So it's easy to trust God, for at least it is for me, when he's providing in ways that make sense to me. So Jacob, what he probably wanted was, God, just provide for me here in Canaan. I've got my life here. It's built here. I've been here forever. Like, why can't you just send me some grain every once in a while? Because God had a bigger plan and a bigger purpose. It wasn't just about Jacob, but it was about Jacob's descendants. It was about the promise that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that he was going to make this nation a great nation. As many people as the sand as there are in the seashores, as the stars there are in the sky, God had the big picture in mind, where Jacob is probably thinking very short term. But Jacob listens. Jacob obeys. See, God chose to provide for Israel in an unconventional way. By allowing him, not allowing him, but by calling him into this place, this unknown pagan Egyptian culture. Again, for me, like, I'll follow the Lord all day long if it makes sense, right? But as soon as it starts to not make sense, you're like, what are you up to? You know, I can understand, like, you providing for me here where I live, but Egypt, God, you know those people, they're bad people. God, you know that the Egyptians don't even like us Hebrew people. You know, there's some prejudice. There's all kinds of stuff there. You know, like, they think we're disgusting, and you want us to go and live there? I'm sure these are some of the conversations that Jacob was having in his mind as he's contemplating if he's going to be obedient to the Lord or not. But what we see Israel, or what we see Jacob do, is Jacob leaves no plan B. He burns the ships, if you will, and he's on his way to Egypt. But notice where he stops first. He stops in a place called Beersheba. Now, if you've been with us for the last year or two, we've talked about Beersheba a couple of different times because it has a significance in Israel's history. So there's two things that come to mind when I think of Beersheba, or two stories that come to mind. The first one was when Abraham, he met God in Beersheba, and he had this conversation with God, and he planted this tamarack tree there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he worshiped him there. This is in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. You can go back and read 21. But, and notice, the very next chapter, what happens in Genesis chapter 22 is God calls Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Jacob, right? So this is a monumental moment as Abraham is worshiping the Lord here in chapter 21 in Beersheba. The very next chapter, God calls him out of Beersheba to go up into Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his son. And so, Beersheba has a special place in Israel's history. And the second story that comes to mind is Isaac. See, Isaac and the Lord had a conversation. The Lord spoke to Isaac, and Isaac received this special promise in Genesis chapter 26. I'll throw it up on the screen. A couple of verses here in 24 and 25. It says, "Then he," this is Isaac, "he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he," Isaac, "he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant dug a well." So Beersheba is associated in Israel's history with worship and communion with God. So I think it's very fitting that as Jacob/Israel is about to make the biggest move of his life and to leave this place that he is so familiar with, this place where he had conversation with God, this place where he had met with the Lord, and to go to a new place, that he wanted to get his heart and his mind right before the Lord. So he stops in Beersheba, and the Lord meets him there in that place of worship. So for us, we need to be in a constant state of remembering when the Lord spoke to us, right? Conversations that we've had, confirmation that we've gotten through Scripture. You know, these things, you know, Joshua talks about, like, setting up remembrance stones, right? As the children of Israel were supposed to put these stones of remembrance into the Jordan so that when times of drought came and the water receded, you could see these stones of remembrance of what God had done in the children of Israel's lives. And so this is essentially what Jacob is doing here as he stops in Beersheba to worship the Lord and to commune with God and to get his heart right before he's about to go put himself behind enemy lines. But notice what God does here in verses 2 through verses 4. So then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation here," or there. "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up against, or bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." This is exactly what Jacob needed when Jacob needed it. And this is how the Lord works. If you do not have, if God hasn't spoken to you, if you do not have confirmation, it's because you don't need it yet. God is never late. We've talked about this in length over the last several months. God is hardly early, but he's never late. So God spoke to Jacob, but notice when he spoke to Jacob. There's two things I want us to look at. One is that God speaks to Jacob after he stopped in Beersheba to worship and to get his heart right with God. That's when God revealed himself. That's when God gave these promises. And then two, God encourages Jacob after he was actively obeying the command to go down to Egypt. So oftentimes we want God to speak to us and to give us direction, to encourage us, to equip us, to bail us out of situations, or whatever it is, but we want that to happen before we ever take any steps towards what God's already told us to do. We're like, all right, Lord, I'll do that, but I need some confirmation, right? I need like a dove to land on my shoulder, you know, and I need a rainbow, like a double rainbow at the same time. Then I'll know it's you, right? I saw this video. A friend of mine sent it to me the other day. There was this pastor. He's on a campus of a college, and he's debating with this atheist. Not even debating. He's sharing the gospel with this atheist. And you can tell the atheist is like interested in what the guy has to say. And so he's like, well, you know what? I need to know, like, I'll believe in God if my mom calls and apologizes to me. And he's like, well, give me some context. What are you talking about? He said, yeah, my mom left us when we were 8 years old, left me and my brother when I was 8 years old. So he's like, okay. The pastor says, well, can I pray for that? And the guy's like, sure, you know, arms crossed like this. And so he's praying for him, and he says, I'm going to pray that your mom calls you before we even finish praying. And the kid's like, oh, sure, you know. Sure enough, they're praying, and the pastor says, Lord, I just ask, God, that you would reveal yourself to Joe or whatever this guy's name was. Lord, I ask that you would have his mom call and apologize. And literally at that moment, the phone rings, and he looks it up, and it says, mom. And so they stop praying. He said, you got to answer. He's like, no, I'm not answering it. He's like, well, you have to answer it. Look what God just did. So he answers it, and he says, hello. He says, hey, it's mom. I just, you know, I just want to say I'm sorry. And he just hangs up the phone, puts it back in his pocket, drops to his knees, and gives his heart to Christ. He gets up off the ground, and the pastor's like, well, you got to call her back, you know? And so he calls her back and was like, mom, I don't know if you know, but I literally just gave my life to Jesus when you called me. And she's like, son, that's why I'm calling you. I just gave my heart to the Lord 4 days ago. These are the moments that we want, right? Raise your hand if you want that moment. Okay, how many of you have ever had that moment? Okay, two, three people. Well, God bless you guys. I wish I was you. I'm not, right? So if we were waiting for these moments before we would act in obedience, we would be sitting there on our hands all day long. Because God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. So if God were to bless you with that situation, then he's trying to strengthen your faith, right? Take those. Those are huge blessings in our lives. But God doesn't always work that way. What I've noticed is typically God shows up in the midst of our active obedience to him. There's a story that comes to mind in Joshua chapter 3. You guys have probably heard this story before, but Joshua was leading the children of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. So that is all set up by what's going on right now. As Jacob is about to bring his whole family into Egypt to preserve it, well, we know Moses brought him out of Egypt, and then Moses dies, and then now Joshua's turn to come and take the children of Israel back into the promised land, right? And so he says, look, I want you to take the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to go, and I want you to cross over the Jordan River. And so you're like, that's no big deal. You go to the Stones River here, you can walk in, it's knee deep, no big deal. But that wasn't the case here for the Jordan River. It was raging, the current was wild. If they would have stepped in that water, they would have got whipped downstream. But what Joshua told them is, look, this is what the Lord said, this is what we're going to do. And so the priests, as they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, we know the story, they put their feet into the Jordan. It's still raging, it's still rushing. As soon as their feet had touched the The water, what happened? Is God stopped the water and they were able to pass through on dry land. If they were waiting for that water to recede like it did for Moses, they would have been still sitting there to this day. But they heard from the Lord and they had the faith to act upon what God had told them to do. And as they stepped out in obedience, in faith, God did his part. And so this is how the Lord typically speaks to us today. Is he has called us to do something. He called Jacob and all of Israel to go into Egypt, and it didn't make sense. It was dumb, like it was a bad idea, all the things, and yet he's actively obeying the Lord, and then the Lord shows up and encourages him here in verses 2 through 4. Look what God says in verses 2 through 4. I'll just highlight the promises that God gave to Israel. He says, I am God. That's a good way to start out of conversation, right? So how do I know if what I'm about to do is of you? He says, well, look, I'm telling you, and I am God. He says, do not fear to go down to Egypt. Why do you think he named Egypt? Because he knew how scary it was. He knew how unconventional it was. He knew that God was going to, or he needed to provide for Jacob, but it was going to be in a way that didn't make sense in this pagan foreign land that Jacob and Israel had never lived in before. He said, I am God. Do not fear to go to Egypt. I will make of you a great nation, and I will go down with you to Egypt. That is all the confidence we need right there. When God says, I will go with you. And finally, he says, I will surely bring you up again. So he's like, look, this is not a forever thing. This is a I want you to be obedient right now thing. But I will surely bring you up again. See, these promises, these encouragements that God gave to Jacob were exactly what Jacob needed to hear, exactly when he needed to hear it. See, God knows us. God knew Jacob. God knows you. God knows me. He cares about Jacob. He cares about you. He cares about me. And it's God's desire to provide for our needs. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it says, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. See, God cares, and his desire is to provide for us. And then verse 5 through verse 27, we're going to continue, but these are the names of everyone who left Canaan and went to Egypt. Now, you're going to have to bear with me. I've been practicing these names all week, so I'm hoping I'm not going to butcher them too bad, but you have to give me a little grace here. And so it says this in verse 5. It says, Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all of his descendants with him, his two sons and his son's sons, his daughters and his son's daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt were Reuben. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And the sons of Reuben were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin, Zohar and Shul. And the sons of a Canaanite woman, verse 11. Then the sons of Levi were Gershon and Kohath and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. If you remember that story, we discussed that several weeks ago, probably several months ago now. Then the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola and Puva and Job and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jehalil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, and his daughter Dinah, and all the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. And then the sons of Gad were Ziphon, and Haggai, and Shuni, and Esbon, and Uri, and Aradai, and Ariel. And the sons of Asher were Jimma, and Ishua, and Isu. This is where it gets bad, guys. And Berari and Surah and their sister. And the sons of Beri were Heber and Malkiel or something. I don't know. These were the sons of... I did good for so long, and then I'm in my own head now. All right. And then there were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim and Asenath. The daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, Lenny, I'm gonna make you get up here and read if you laugh at me. Bore to him, and the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and Ashbel and Gera and Naam. We're almost done. Eli, Ravita, 22. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Gunni, Jezer, and Shilliam. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons whom went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from the body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. So check this out. And the sons, in verse 27, of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So it's important for me to be able to read scripture. It'd be easy for me to pass through, but there's power in God's word, right? There is power and there's authority in God's word. And so as we read these, we can read past them and say, that's just a bunch of names, very hard to pronounce. But here's the significance of each and every person that is named here. Is that God had a plan, God had a purpose to preserve them and to care for them and provide for them in the world's largest and biggest tragedy, the famine. Not only are these people named by name, but they are provided for and cared for and loved by God. So God called all of these people to come down to Egypt to be cared for and to grow them into a great nation. But like many great works of God, Israel had a slow beginning. If you remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he's like, Abraham, you're going to be a father of many, right? His name was Abram, and then it went to Abraham. So you're going to be a father of many. I'm going to change your name to a father of many nations. But it took how many years? You remember how many years it took for him to have one son? 25 years for there to be one son, Isaac. Now, it took Isaac another 60 years to add another son in Jacob, which is Israel we're talking about. And it took Israel another 50 to 60 years for Jacob to add 12 sons and one daughter. But in 430 years, Israel would leave Egypt, which this is the whole idea as they're coming here. They're going to leave Egypt and be 600,000 men. So it took the family 215 years to grow from 1 to 70. But in 430 years, it grew to 600,000 men, which is the equivalent of somewhere around 2 million people. So the journey to Egypt was very important. The reason these people are named is because God had a purpose and a plan, not only to preserve, but to grow his people, his chosen people. And so the plan consisted of leaving what was comfortable. The plan consisted of I would say being taken out of their comfort zone, going to a place that is foreign to them. But these were all of these things were a part of God's providing and protecting and preparing Israel for what would come next. And so, side note for anyone here this morning, if you're like, man, God's told me something, it's taking forever, or I'm waiting on something, it's like, keep waiting. I don't have any better answer other than keep waiting. You look at scripture, you're like, it takes some time. Sometimes the promise that you feel like the Lord has given you, if it doesn't happen immediately, you're like, well, that's it. There must be no God. You know, I'm just going to go back to my boats and head back to Cuba. Like that becomes our attitude at times. But if God has said it, then it will come to pass. It's not a matter of when or if, it's a matter of when. But each name on this list was precious to the Lord. He protected them, he provided for them, and he blessed them. So verse 28, the story continues. This is then he, this is Jacob, he sent Judah, that's one of his sons, before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. That is, Goshen is where they're going to end up being or staying. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him to tell, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." So what an incredible reunion this must have been. You remember Jacob slash Israel, his favorite, most prized possession was his son Joseph. He gave him the coat of many colors. He was favored. He had the inheritance. He had it all. And he was left for dead 22 years ago. His dad, Jacob, thought that he was dead. And so now you have this crazy reunion. Joseph, he fell on his dad's neck, and they just cried for a while. They had a good, ugly cry. I'm sure there was some snot. I'm sure there was all kinds of emotions happening, and it was just this sweet, sweet reunion. And then Jacob says, "Well, look, I might as well just die. I've seen your face." He was just completely content right then and right there. Verse 31, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" So they're finally here. I'm going to go tell Pharaoh they're here. And then the men are, and that the men are shepherds for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls to you and says, "What is your occupation?" Verse 34, that you will say, "Your servants' occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our father also, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to Pharaoh," or to the Egyptians. So Joseph has a great conversation with dad, and he says, "Look, now I'm going to go tell Pharaoh that you're here, right? This is the beginning of the rest of our lives, or at least for a while. Right, I'm going to provide for you, but there's something you got to know. Like, they don't like you, you know what I mean? And the only way that we're going to be able to preserve you is to say that you guys are shepherds, right? Because the Egyptians hated shepherds. Animals were considered unclean, right? And so they wanted to make sure that, hey, if we were all shepherds, that they were going to leave us alone, right? The Egyptians weren't going to be wandering into Israel's camp and be like, "Hey, what's up? You know, like, let's get married." They didn't want no intermarrying, that God needed to preserve them completely all by themselves. And so Jacob comes up with this plan, or Joseph comes up with this plan, and look, I'm going to tell them that you're all shepherds, which was the truth in most cases, they were, right? And so this was another way that God was going to provide for Israel, was through keeping them separate from the Egyptians. Because even though Israel was now in this pagan land, God wasn't okay with them to intermarry. God wasn't okay with them to kind of live with one foot in Egypt and one foot, you know, in Goshen. God wanted them to preserve them all by themselves so that he can create in them what he wanted, which was a great nation that would go forth, right? And so if Jacob were to draw up a plan to preserve and to provide for Israel, it probably would not include living in Egypt, right? If you had a plan, you're like, "All right, a famine's coming. I just need to go to, just think like Iraq or something, right? One of the worst places that you could possibly think of." Like, your plan probably wouldn't include going to a place like that. Well, neither did Jacob's. Now, if Jacob were to draw up a plan to preserve and to provide for Israel, it probably wouldn't include packing up and moving his entire family some 500 miles away to somewhere he had never been or even seen before. See, if Jacob were to draw up a plan to provide and to protect and to preserve Israel, it probably would not involve living among the pagan people that hated them. See, but Jacob's plan probably would have been to stay right where they were at. They had their houses. They were comfortable. Canaan was eventually, you know, "God, didn't you want me to be in Canaan?" His plan would have probably been, "God, just send me some grain. Just send it every couple of weeks, you know. Provide for me where it's safe, where I know my neighbors, where I'm in charge." I mean, Jacob was the man over his area, right? Like, provide for me when it's convenient and how I want to be provided for. Does anyone resonate with that sentence? I know I do. But that's not the way that God works. God doesn't always work the way, well, let me say this. God hardly ever works in the ways that I want or hope he's going to work. I'm like, man, I don't want to have to move. I don't want to go 500 miles and live against these bald-headed weird guys with earrings. Like, that's not what I want. Like, can't we just, I just want to be fine being a shepherd. That's not a bad thing. But notice what Jacob did. He just said, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to live in Goshen. I'm going to do what you tell me, Joseph. I'm just going to take one step at a time. I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. I'm going to step into the Jordan, and then you got to allow you to part the seas. If Jacob had waited for the whole plan to play out in front of him, he would have never left what was comfortable. He would have stayed in Canaan forever. And I feel like for us here in this room, that's the same with us. If you're waiting for the Lord to do something, chances are he's already told you to do something, and you need to take that first act of obedience before he reveals what's next. But God had other plans. Jacob was faithful to the call that God had placed on his life to go, to move, to be uncomfortable, to go live in a foreign land. Jacob, for all intents and purposes, he burned the ships. He didn't leave a second home back in Canaan. He didn't leave some livestock. You know, he didn't leave some of his people. He took everything he had and he went on a journey of faith. So a question I leave us with this morning, questions, what things are holding us back from fully trusting and obeying what God has called us to trust and obey in? What are those things in our lives? And what things are hindering us? What boats do we still have? What things are hindering us from fully trusting in God? You're like, well, I believe in God, but belief in God and trust in God are two completely separate things. I don't think most people in here probably don't struggle with the believing in God. And maybe you do. It's okay. But we all struggle with the trusting in God. It's like we all want the fire insurance of like, yes, I'm going to give you my heart, Christ. I don't want to go to hell. Like, I believe that you came, you lived a perfect sinless life, that you died a horrible sinner's death, and that not only did you die for sin, but you became sin, the Bible tells us, so that we can become the righteousness of God. We believe those things. We say yes and amen to all those things. But when God calls you to go and apologize, when God calls you to humble yourself with your parents or with your spouse or with your coworkers or with whatever, you're like, wow, wait a minute. You know, I like the believing in God thing, but the trusting in God thing is hard. So what things in our life are hindering us from fully trusting in the Lord? What ships in our life need to be burned? That is the question for us this week as we go out, be praying, be asking the Lord, God, what are those things that are holding me back from fully committing? I've said this before. I heard it. It's an amazing quote. It's stuck with me, but it's something to the effect of this, that the difference between where you are right now and where God wants you to be is that painful experience that God is asking us to endure, but we're not willing to do it. Whether that's humility, it's probably all wrapped up in humility, humbling ourselves, asking for forgiveness, or forgiving others, or serving others. You know, so the difference between where you need to be in Egypt, right? If you're Jacob, where you need to be in Egypt, and where you are in Canaan is that 500-mile journey in between, and the painful experience of having to get there. So my encouragement for us this week is be praying about what ships that we have in our lives that we're keeping in the back burner just in case the conquest isn't going exactly how we planned, so we can fall back on that, what's comfortable, what's familiar. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you just humbly, Lord, asking for faith. Lord, asking for grace. Lord, your word says that it's impossible to please you without faith. Lord, and we can't just create faith. It's not something we can just muster up. Lord, it has to be given. Lord, and so I pray that you would give us the faith that it takes to step out and do those things that you're calling us to. Lord, I pray for that you would help us to set fire to those ships in our lives that are holding us back from obeying. Lord, I pray that you would bring to our memory and bring to our remembrance, God, those things that maybe we're holding on to that we need to let go of. Lord, I pray that you would just be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our lives. Lord, we love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.